fighting in the Middle East, political scandals, violence in the streets. The number of problems in the world seems endless, but the source of all these problems is simple. It is sin. Let's join Dr. Williams now as he explains what sin is and where it came from.
Now here we've arrived at the basic problem of man and society. A problem so deep and so complex and so broad as to represent the human condition from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20. The whole Bible is dealing basically with the issue of sin, how man can be saved from his sin and find a new life. So salvation from sin is the central theme of what God is doing throughout the Bible. What is sin? Let me define it very briefly in this way. Sin, first of all, is the personal act of turning away from God. It's a personal act of turning away from God. That's what sin basically is. David said after he sinned, yes, a terrible sin against a man named Uriah. He'd taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He'd committed adultery with her. He murdered Uriah. And all these things he'd done, breaking the law of God. In his prayer, he said to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." In thy sight, that's Psalm 51, where David is praying. The real evil was not so much what he'd done against his neighbor, against this woman, as terrible as those evils were. It's the fact he had done something against God who loved him and made him. He was spurning God. He'd done this evil in God's sight. And so in that sense, basically sin is turning away from God, the God who made you, who loved you, made you in his image, and spurning God, turning from him. Secondly, it's God's law, because God does give us his law. And therefore, sin is breaking God's law. It's breaking God's command. It's saying, not God's will, but mine be done. God's commanded this, I'll go my own way. Surely that's sin. Likewise, it's breaking God's commandment. So it's a personal act of turning against God. It's also surely is breaking God's commandment. Now, sins can be divided into two categories. First of all, there's sins of commission. When you break a law, that's a commission. You commit a breakage of a law. And many sins certainly are this. God says you should not commit adultery, and you commit adultery. You should not steal, and you steal. You should not covet, and you covet. These are direct violations of God's given, prescribed law. It's breaking the command of God. It's a sin of commission. Other sins, in some ways, deeper and far worse, are sins of omission, where we're told by God to do something, we don't do it. We fail to live up to what God has asked us to do. A story of in the New Testament of the Good Samaritan is a good illustration of this whole point, because the sin there in this story was not the sin of the robber primarily. You remember the story how the robber strips this man bare, he beats him, takes his raiment off him, leaves him half dead on the road. This robber's done this. It's a bad thing. Surely it's a great sin. But in the story, Jesus is illustrating something else, because he talks about how a Pharisee comes by on the other side of the road and doesn't even help the man out. And the Levite does the same thing, walks by on the other side. And the great sin in the story is not the sin of the robber, it's the sin of the Levite and the Pharisee, who simply do not do what God wants you to do, to love your neighbor as yourself. Go out and help somebody who's in need. So failure to do something God intends is likewise a sin. Therefore, sins are very complex. Commission and omission both, and sometimes sins of omission are the things that offend God the most of all. They are sins of lack of love quite often. Now, sin has been there for a long, long time. Is a poison that's in the human race that seems to permeate everything we do. And somehow we must deal with that poison that's infecting us, that's in our very veins, it would seem, in our bodies, that sin is there. And it's like a cancerous thing. You don't simply pretend cancer's not there if you've got it. You don't say, well, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just go on our way. An operation may have to take place to get rid of this. Sin is so deeply embedded in our human nature that to be casual about it, or to pretend that ignorance is the only problem, that education will cure everything. You know, this is just so superficial. Now, what we're doing here in this lecture, in this tape, is to go back and examine how sin began. In many ways, it's a mystery. You know, God made a beautiful world. Everything was good. He made all these animals. He made the sun, moon, and stars. He created man in his own image. And after it's all over, God looked at all of it. He said, it's very good. Now, how in the world did sin come into a very good world? How is it possible, even? How could this happen? Now, Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man. That man was named Adam. He goes all the way back to the first man named Adam, or one man, at least Paul is saying. But how did Adam sin, or how did Eve sin, the first couple, shall we say? What brought this on? They were made in God's image. They were made in innocent people. They had some touch of holiness and righteousness and truth about them, and love, and they were put in beautiful harmony with one another, a paradise to live in. How could sin possibly get in? Well, the story is a very complex one, but let's go into it. First of all, we have to recognize that sin is there, not first of all by virtue of Adam and Eve's decision, but by virtue of a temptation that they were not able to cope with. Temptation became so strong for them, they simply broke under its power. Now look at the story here. Let's turn to Genesis 3, which is the beginning of the fall of man, and see what the story tells us here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. Now, this serpent is a strange phenomenon here in paradise. He's one of God's living creatures, shall we say. But he's more subtle than any other wild creature God had made. So something about this animal that's there is more than an animal, because there's a subtlety and a craftiness about him that bespeaks something going on in this animal. He's more crafty, he's more subtle. Now, we're told, of course, in the Bible later on that the serpent in paradise was Satan himself in disguise. The book of Revelation speaks about the serpent, Satan, and how he was there in paradise, very clearly. In the book of Revelation, where he's spoken of as the serpent and Satan, the dragon, and depicted as a dragon later on, but also a serpent in paradise. So we have here at the beginning, a temptation goes on through this creature who's there that speaks to the woman who's there standing near this forbidden tree. And the creatures, and this serpentine person, being that's there, says to the woman, "Did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you eat, touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die." And so on. Step by step, the woman is trapped and deceived by the serpentine questions that's being raised, one after another. Now, we have here, then, in paradise, the serpent who is really the disguise of Satan. What's he doing there? Now, certainly it's by God's permissive will that this is going on, because nothing can happen outside God's permissive will. We'll come to this a little bit more later on. But Satan is there. Why? Now, you hear the Bible doesn't tell us directly, give us an answer. Let me just try a little bit with you to think this through. I think he's there primarily because, having himself been thrown out of heaven by God because he sought to place his throne alongside the throne of God, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, Satan is now determined to corrupt the first creation of God. He himself has fallen from God's grace and God's glory. Now he, in the guise of the serpent, will do what he can to destroy this creature who's made in God's image. He'll do everything he can to corrupt God's creation. We're told over in Isaiah 14:12 how the king of Babylon is primarily the one depicted there. But this king of Babylon is more than the king of Babylon, because he seeks to set his throne alongside God. And he says, I shall be like God. And God casts this force down. He destroys, breaks this power, which turns out to be a satanic force. And so Isaiah 14:12 is the background, in many ways, for the story here in Genesis, because the evil that represented in this high angel, maybe Satan was an archangel, we're not told, but he was very high. We're told later on how Michael wrestles with the dragon, so it could be that Satan was likewise an archangel. He may have been the highest archangel. But in his height, he does the wrong thing. He not only is there with God in heaven and maybe one of the highest angels of God, but also he now rebels against God. He wants to take over the throne of God. Rebellion from the very beginning. And he's smitten by God. He's broken by God. He leaves heaven. He's thrown out from God by God. But he still moves around earth. He moves in the universe God has made. God gives him some kind of freedom for that. So now here he is as a serpent raising questions. And he's seeking to deceive and to destroy what God has made. So here it is in paradise, this going on. It doesn't mean, therefore, that the serpent is a part of the world God has made. It's rather Satan is using the serpent. The serpent is a good creature, shall we say, but is used by Satan as his mouthpiece and speaks through the serpent to the woman who is there. So the first element is a temptation by Satan. Adam and Eve did not invent sin. Listen to me closely. They didn't invent sin. It was already there. The serpent had done that a long time ago. He's simply trying to include them in sin. He wants to let them get into the same situation he was in. He will tempt them to do the same thing he did. And by doing that, by their succumbing to that temptation, they will likewise be thrown out of paradise, even as he was thrown out of heaven. You see the picture here? How Satan is operating very much as he himself was forced by God to leave his high place. The second element here is the freedom that Adam and Eve have. God gave freedom to man at the very beginning, as we were saying last time. Freedom is a fearsome thing to have, because freedom, if one abuses it, it can be destructive. Now, the temptation that the serpent brings to them is a very subtle thing, because he's tempting them to eat of the tree that's knowledge of good and evil is forbidden. But in freedom, they could have said no. There's no temptation, as the New Testament teaches us, that is more than we can stand against if we simply rely on God. Temptation is an aspect of freedom, but it's not God who tempts. God never tempts, but Satan does do this. And so it's the freedom of man, the freedom of man and woman, that leads the way to the fatal plunge that they're going to get themselves involved in. At any point along the way, the woman or the man could have said, no, God did not say this. You see, the serpent here is, from the very outset, is very deceptive. Did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? God never said that. God only said one tree you should not eat of. But the serpent is trying to color the justice of God, the goodness of God, as if it's bad, you know. God is not giving you all you should have. Why can't you have everything in the garden? You see the subtle, sinister way the serpent is acting? Almost like he's with venom. He's spewing out venom against the woman there, as a serpent does, throws out venom, you know. And he's discoloring God's justice, his goodness, and so on. But the freedom of these two people, Adam and Eve, is such that at any point they could have said, no, we're standing with God. We have his word. He's told us not to eat of this tree. We're standing with God. Now, in all the situation, we find here what's going on. It's occurring step by step. Now, the third factor is God's permissive will. Now, I've often been bothered about this. Why did God allow this to happen? God made a beautiful world, you know, and has a plan for man. Here evil comes in so soon. Why did God do this? Could not God have demanded man's willing obedience, his obedience? But you see, once again, unless God's permissive will is in operation, man cannot truly be a human being, because he has to have, once again, the freedom to decide. And so God, shall we say, takes this chance. Of course, God knows what will happen. But in doing all this in his permissive will, he has a plan from the very beginning to operate with. And through the fall of man, though he doesn't will it, by the way, never say that God willed the fall of man. Sometimes I've heard in some theologies that God willed the fall of man, willed man's sin. That makes God the author of evil. God makes God the one who precipitates the crisis of man's fall. This is not what the Bible is saying, but God does permit it to happen. And he will overrule it for his own glory. From the very beginning, he has a plan that if man succumbs, as he will do succumb, God will someday bruise the serpent's head and crush the serpent's head by the seed of woman, we're told early in Genesis. God has a plan for his son to come into the world and take upon man the sin he's committed and bring him to salvation. And so in many ways, though the fall of man and sin of man is not God's active will, through God's permissive will, there will be dimensions of his grace and glory shown forth that, in a sense, man would never have known. Do you hear me on this? The fall is never a good thing, certainly. But through the fall, God is now able to show, in the coming of Jesus Christ, dimensions of his love and grace that would never even been known if man had not fallen. So in some ways, God uses the evil of man and man's decision to bring forth dimensions of his love, his truth, his holiness that never would have been revealed otherwise. So in that sense, the fall of man is within God's will, all this God's permissive will. Now, all this may sound rather complex, but I'm trying to say the origin of the sin of man is extremely difficult to understand. But three factors have to be taken into consideration. First, the temptation by Satan. Man didn't have to succumb to it. He did. Second, the freedom of man to decide. He can decide against this. The third is the permissive will of God to allow this to happen. And when it all takes place, these three factors flow together, and man does sin against God. He takes a step. But God doesn't will it. God yearns for man always to follow him and follow his will, but he does permit it, and if he does permit it and it happens, he will certainly overrule it and will fulfill it for his own grace and glory to be worked out. God of grace and God of glory, how we bless your name, in spite of what has happened, to know how much you've done to save the human race, which is plunged into all this terrible sin and evil. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Can we take this story of Adam and Eve as a literal event? Isn't it more sort of a myth or an allegory that teaches a moral lesson?
I think not, Mark, because the whole Bible traces the genealogy of man back to Adam. It's a real person in history, and he's you run through Matthew and Luke, the genealogy from Adam on down. And if you say suddenly that's just a mythological person, then you've got a genealogy that has no ultimate reality to it, just disappears in the mist somehow, myth out there. Now, as difficult as the story is for modern man, I think it does show how, from the very beginning, man and woman. And Adam is simply man, likewise. He's a historic creature, likewise, I think he represents all the human race. It's a double thing going on here, Mark. First, he's historic. I don't have any question about that. But as man, he also is the way men act at all times. They spurn God. But I would say history is involved here because without history, why? Well, Jesus Christ came in history. He came to redeem man from the fall. Well, if he didn't fall, actually, somewhere back there, there's nothing to redeem him from. So there's history involved here. However you understand some of these things about the snake in paradise, I believe it was a serpent there, and the speaking of the serpent could be simply Eve in some ways hearing the serpent say this to her, you know, or allowing the temptation of her being in a limited world where in which she cannot do what God denies, saying, I don't like this, and I'm free to go the other direction. So it's hard to disengage some of the symbolic elements in the story from what's going on in a person's mind, but still I think basically it's history and not myth.
The story of a fall and even some of the imagery of the Genesis scenario, a choice being made, fruits, animals that can converse with human beings, a time when man had dominion over nature. These are things that we hear in stories from many different cultures. What do you think is the significance of that?
I think it's quite significant. The fact that there are in many cultures means the memory of man generally worldwide goes back to a kind of primitive state of some kind of innocency from which he's fallen. And the fact he was superior to the animals at the very beginning, and these things are told in all religions, not all religions, but many religions of mankind. And I think it simply shows the Genesis narrative is in many ways the purification of these myths that have been formed in man's mind, the memories of the human race. Here you have it clearly set forth in Genesis in a way that is without error and straightforward, but it's a part of the human memory, I think, that you're talking about.
Dr. Williams, I still find myself trying to grapple with why a God that was totally benevolent and all-powerful would include evil in his plan, pushing the explanation of evil backwards from the fall of man to the fall of Satan still doesn't really answer the question. If at the end of time, man will be in heaven and have, I assume, free will without having to deal with temptation, couldn't God have created the angels and man himself that way initially?
But the angels in the world to come, as well as man, will be those who've gone through testing, which freedom always involves. And the angels, the good angels, not angels simply because they're made good, they're good because they made a decision for God rather than against God. And so in the world to come, both angels and men will be those who have freely decided to follow God's will rather than rebel against him. Now, to go back to the earlier part of it, when God makes men free and angels free, he doesn't bring evil into the universe by doing that. It simply is that there has to be a choice involved for freedom to be genuine. If there's no decision, we're only robots. Angels are robots, so are men, so are people. And so when Satan falls, it's a fall that is not because God intended it as such or because freedom is evil. Simply the nature of freedom itself. That's why freedom is the most difficult issue of all in many ways. Freedom without decision, without choice, is no freedom. And so the freedom in the world to come is a tested freedom in which people have gone through the temptation, have stood firm, and won the victory.
We see sort of a development in the way that the Bible portrays Satan. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, he's sort of seen as God's appointed heavenly special prosecutor. And as the New Testament comes along, He assumes a role as the adversary of God and man that it is increasingly large. It's important to keep in context that whatever Satan did remains within the providence of God to keep our ideas of Satan from getting too swelled, perhaps. And one of the early church fathers said that the devil is God's ape. That's a remark I've always enjoyed.
I think you've got to make a good point, Skip. We give sometimes too much credit to Satan, as if he's almost a second god. Now, a story in Job that you mentioned about how Satan is there on the earth, but he's always there by God's permission. He's allowed to do what he does to Job. And God has a purpose in all this. So Satan is not never God. He's really under God, under God's permission. So we must be careful not to elevate him to the place where somehow evil is alongside good, and whichever one we want to follow, it's about the same result because both are God. Some people have so elevated demons to that status that they figure that following demons is just as good as following God. But the devil and demons are under God's control, under his overruling at all times. And they were ultimately defeated, totally cast out of the universe.
What kind of fruit did they eat, Dr. Williams?
With a banana.
It doesn't say an apple here in the story. It says a forbidden fruit of the tree. People speculate about this, and you see Eve handing out an apple. Well, we're not really told. You know, I guess it maybe defames the apple to make it the only possible fruit in paradise that could have been used. The important thing is doing what God forbade. It's not the nature of the fruit, but God said, don't do this, and they deliberately go ahead and do it. And that's always sin, isn't it? To say, my will, not God's will be done. So the nature of the fruit is not important, but the fact they did what God forbade is the important thing here.
Must have been a lemon, huh?
Must have been a lemon.
Dr. Williams, I've heard some people make a case out of the fact or you know, point to the fact that when Eve repeated God's commandment to the serpent, that she included something that God hadn't said to them.
Precisely.
She said that that they weren't supposed to touch it, when in the original command that we hear from God, that wasn't in there.
Wasn't
is that
in
significant?
There. I think it is significant. Next time my teaching on the nature of sin is on belief and so on, I want to go into more detail, but just briefly let me say now that Eve, it's very early by listening to the serpent, as she ought not to be listening, she gets confused. One thing she says is that this tree is in the middle of the garden. It's not really the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree of life in the middle of the garden. She begins now to focus on this one tree in such fashion it becomes more and more alluring to her. Furthermore, she says, God said, shall not even touch the tree. God never said that either. So when you begin to submit to deception, as she was, and temptation, things get out of kilter. And she begins to exaggerate the problem. And she really makes God into a very unjust kind of being. And really one that you is not fair in the way he treats people. That's the deception of the serpent is making her think these things. She begins to add things that God never said. You're quite right about that.
So as soon as you see this temptation come in, then this deception
follows right away.
Right away.
Pretty soon you're saying, I've got to have what I'm being tempted. It's more important than anything else in the whole world. I must have it. And it looms larger than life. Isn't that true about people undergoing temptation? The sexual object I've got to have. I don't care what happens, I've got to have it. It now looms as the center of life. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil now takes the central place in life. See, there's a lot of symbolism in this also. And the temptation becomes so overwhelming, you say, I've got to let go. I can't resist it any longer. Now, that's not true for the Christian. There's no temptation that's taken us but which God does not provide a way of escape. And Christ was tempted every way, and he never succumbed. In Christ, we don't have to succumb like we so often do.
Well, you know what sin is, and you know how to deal with it. When you sin, you know that you need to confess it to God and to receive His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But you know all that because you're a Christian. But what about non-Christians? How does a non-Christian deal with sin and with guilt? Does he even acknowledge they exist? Well, Scott Ross went to the streets of New York City to find out.
About three-letter word, sin.
Have I ever thought about it?
Yeah. You know what it is?
Sin.
Yeah, sin.
Yes, I've heard about it.
What is it?
Something bad that people do or that people think.
Yeah?
They call it bad, yeah.
Do you ever sin?
I'd be a liar if I said I didn't.
And that would be another sin, right?
That's right.
What do you do about it when you do sin?
Sometimes I feel guilty, and sometimes I don't worry about it.
Yeah. What do you do about your guilt when you feel guilty?
I figure out a way to rationalize it and feel better.
Is that right?
Yeah.
But rationalizing something doesn't necessarily remove the problem, does it?
No, it does not.
What do you do about sin once you've sinned?
What do you do about it?
Yeah, I mean, if you've sinned, do you walk around with it? Are you aware of it?
I think you'd be honest about it. If you sinned against someone, if you went against someone, did something behind their back, I think you should go and tell them.
Really?
I think you should be honest about it, yeah.
Do you think it's, does it have anything to do with God when someone sins?
No, I think it has to do with their own way that they look upon themselves and how they look upon the people that they went against. I don't think it has something to do with God.
You don't?
No.
Not at all. How do you get forgiven for sin? Do you need forgiveness?
I think you have to find that within yourself. I think you have to forgive yourself and learn to live with what you did.
You don't need anyone else to forgive you.
I think you are the most important person you have to live with, and that you're the most important person that, you know, you have to like yourself, and you have to be able to forgive yourself. I don't think you need anybody else to do that.
What is sin? Sin is the opposite of good.
It is?
Yes, it is.
Have you ever sinned?
Yes, I did. Yes,
what do you do about it when you sin? After you've sinned?
Well, I will ask God for forgiveness after I sin.
Ah, you do. Well, where did you learn that?
In Catholic school.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Is that a belief that you adhere to now in everyday life?
Well, not every day, but I try to uphold that philosophy. Yeah.
Does it work?
No.
Why?
Because so many distractions. The devil is always around, so, you know, it's hard to be good.
You believe in the devil, too?
Yeah.
A personal devil? A real devil?
Yeah. Spiritual devil, yeah.
Yeah? What about Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? In him?
Yeah.
Why
to
you
a
think?
Certain extent.
All right. Why? Why is it qualified?
Because I still sin. I'm truly not a believer. If I was, I would not sin.
Yeah, but that has nothing really to do with who Christ is, because you sin, does it? I mean, he's still who he is, if he is, in fact, who he says he is.
Right. That's true.
All right?
That's true, yeah.
So you're the one with the problem, not him.
No, you're right, you're right, you're right. You're absolutely right.
So when you go to him, then you can be forgiven for sin? Is that what you're... Would you say that?
Yeah, I would say that, yeah.
When you have, in fact, sinned, then you personally, though, would do what? What do you do?
I would just beg God for my forgiveness.
Beg him.
I'll just pray.
Yeah. And you believe in prayer, too, then?
Yeah.
So you believe Jesus Christ, you believe in God, you believe in prayer, and you believe in a devil. So you believe basically the tenets of the Christian faith, then. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Does that help you in life?
Well, somewhat, because I still sin, like I told you before.
Yeah.
It's very hard to be a good human being, especially here in New York City.
Why is it? Why New York?
Because there's so many distractions out here.
Like what?
Like, for instance, you can walk down this street and the devil's all around you.
Drugs, women?
Yeah, yeah. Pornography.
So stay away from it. You ever ask the Lord to help you stay away from it?
No.
Why?
Not recently, no.
Why not?
Like I told you, it's very hard to do that.
Well, why? I know, but if you ask God to help you, don't you think he'd help you?
Yeah, but like they say, God help those who help themselves.
No. Who said that? Who said that?
Oh, well, a friend told me that.
Yeah, did he? Yeah.
Is it written in the Bible?
No. Benjamin Franklin said that.
Really?
Yeah. What if we pray here right now and I ask the Lord Jesus to help you?
Well, I'm on my way back to work.
You are, so you don't want to pray now. I mean, we can stand here and I can say, Lord, help Jerry and help him overcome these temptations and these problems that he keeps running into. Give him strength to say no. In the name of Jesus.
In the next segment, Dr. Williams explains how sin developed in the lives of the first man and woman, and how it develops in our lives today. He points out that there are three steps to sin. First, unbelief. Second, pride. And finally, disobedience.
Now we're going ahead this time to discuss in more detail the nature of sin as unbelief, pride, and disobedience. And I want you to follow me very closely, either with your Bible, which I'll be dealing now primarily with Genesis chapter 3, or in the book Renewal Theology, chapter 10, where I deal with the same issues. You may turn to that heading in my book now or later on. In the story here in Genesis 3, we have the way sin occurred in its beginning. Let me say very quickly, the way it occurred in its beginning is likewise the way it occurs again and again. So this is not only a historical story, the way it happened at the outset with Adam and Eve, but also it happens to us over and over. So it's a real story about real people, not only then, but also today. Now, as we begin the story in more detail, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any other of the creatures, wild creatures that God had made." Now, this serpent, I've sometimes been asked by people, what about this serpent talking? Isn't that a kind of mythological picture here of a snake talking? Do snakes talk? Well, if you read closely here, the Bible doesn't say this is exactly a snake. It says the serpent was more subtle than any of the wild animals that God had made. It is an animal, it's not an animal. It's a little bit like, in a strange reverse way, the angel of God is both an angel and not an angel, it's God. And so this serpent, or this animal there, was really not an animal. It was a disguise of Satan. And of course Eve thinks it is an animal. Satan is always disguising himself in various ways. So the serpent speaks. Satan speaks through the serpent. And he right away begins to show his deceptive and subtle character. Satan is a liar, as you know, from the beginning. Our Lord told us, teaches us that from the very beginning, Satan was a liar. And he's a deceiver in every way, everything he does. Now let's look at the story here to see how deceptive he operates. He said to the woman, whose name, of course, is Eve, "Did God really say," that's the best way to translate, "really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Or did God indeed say this? Now notice how subtle and crafty the question is, because God never said that. God said what? "You shall not eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But the serpent is questioning and putting in Eve's mind a question about the justice and goodness of God. He's not asking for information. The serpent knows what God said. So he's asking Eve, "Did God say this? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now, this is really questioning, repeat myself, God's goodness. Is to shake faith on the part of Eve in God's own justice and fairness. Here we are in this beautiful garden, and maybe God did say we shouldn't eat any of the fruit of the trees. But that's the serpent's question. It's not really what God said. So what the serpent seeks to do here is to shake faith in God's word. And, you know, we're like that sometimes today. Did God really say, you shall not commit adultery? Did God really say, you shall not covet? Maybe that's just some Jewish fables. Maybe that's the Old Testament. Doesn't relate to it today. And so people question God's word, and implying that God is not fair. You can't have any fun. Because God has all these stipulations. But he didn't really say those things. It's just some Old Testament laws that don't apply today. So you see how it goes on the same way. Did God really say... Now, notice, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. So it's questioning God's goodness, God's justice. And now the woman gets on the defensive right away. Notice in the story how she replies. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now, she's defending God. That's good, that point. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. "But God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it lest you die." All right, Eve is already thrown off that balance because God didn't say either of those things. The tree in the middle of the garden, if you read your Bible carefully, back in Genesis chapter 2, is the tree of life. Let me turn back to Genesis 2 and recall this to your attention. Verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the tree in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. God wants them to feed on this, you see, to live. But now Eve is beginning to think that somehow, because of her confusion that the serpent has caused, well, she's listening to a serpent. She shouldn't be talking to it in the first place. It's confusion going on here, and so she's now saying, God really is unfair. We can't eat the best fruit. From the middle of the garden, God is preventing us from having that best fruit of all. And you can't even touch the tree. Now, there's nothing in the Genesis account that suggests that they shouldn't touch the tree. But you see what's going on here in the woman's mind? A deception is occurring, faith in God's goodness. She first defends God. God's not that unjust. But he is really basically unjust because he's keeping from us the best of all. So Satan is beguiling her and poisoning her. It's really like a serpent sinking his fangs in, you know, and spewing out his venom. And the venom is going all through her system as she listens to the serpent. And more and more God's justice and God's goodness is being questioned, and Satan is now poisoning her. And this is a tragic thing. So now that she's gone this far and has really thrown off balance and has misquoted God's word and is looking at the tree more and more with a desire for this tree, Satan is ready to take the final plunge. And so we go ahead now in the next verse. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." That's a blatant denial of what God has said. Now, God said the word to Adam originally, and Adam surely told his wife many times about this tree, and God has said, "You surely will die if you eat this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now, the serpent is saying, "You surely will not die," a blatant contradiction to God's word that had been spoken earlier. Well, why didn't Eve do something about it? It's too late. The crucial moment was at the beginning. When the serpent breathed the temptation against her and talks against God's word and raises questions about God's justice and so on, Eve should have spoken up and said, "I'm standing by God's word. I'm standing by God's justice. I may not understand all this, but I will not deny what God has taught me and my husband." But see what's happening here? She disbelieves God's word. She now accepts Satan's word as being the truth. The crucial moment has passed. Here she is standing at the forbidden tree, and the tree becomes more and more and more attracted to her. That fruit is so luscious. Oh, what marvelous fruit. Nothing else in all of paradise is nearly as attractive as the fruit in this one tree. And it's so compelling. So here we have the situation. Now, the serpent has so completely caught Eve up now. She's so utterly deceived. She's so utterly confused that now she's ready for any whole thing to happen. Notice, the serpent not only says, "You will surely not die," but he adds, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow, what a temptation to be like God. We may have been made in God's image, but that's not enough. That's just reflecting God. That puts me in a secondary position. I want to be like God. I want to be God. You see here, what happens in this account? The fruit is a delight to the eyes. The tree is to be desired to make one wise. Now, that's not godly wisdom. That's wisdom that is not of God. It's earthly wisdom. And the fruit is so attractive. And all this is happening. And so she gives in very quickly to this very thing we're talking about here. Now, that's the problem we find in the world today. Men and women are so often attracted by that which is not of God. They see something it becomes more compelling than it ought to be. They want to run their own lives and not live by God's word. It really means to play God. To play God. People are petty gods and goddesses walking all around. I'm living my own ends. I want what I want out of life. I'm out for my own ends. I'm living for success. I want to make a lot of money. I want power. I want popularity. I want to be the center of everything. Pride now becomes the central piece of sin. It begins in unbelief. You see, once you don't believe God's word, then it's easy to slip into pride. And now to be God. And I guess we could say the basic sin of humanity is the sin of pride, egocentricity, of wanting my own ends in life, to what delights me, what makes me feel good. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Now, the result of all this is what? Disobedience. See, disobedience is the final aspect of the way sin operates. It begins in unbelief. It moves through pride, egocentricity, wanting my own ends and so on, playing God, and pretty soon, disobedience follows. Disobedience is a matter of the will. Unbelief is a matter of the mind. I begin not to think the things of God after him. Pride is a matter of the heart being elevated up. And pride always what? Goes before destruction, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that in another place. But the will now begins to walk contrary to God. And so what happens? She takes the fruit of the tree. Let's read it. She ate it and also gave it some to her husband with her, and he ate. And by the way, the RSV translation does not have "with her." I'm sorry it's left out. It's in the NIV and NASB. It ought to be there. Because Adam is with her the whole time. I used to have the idea that Eve wandered off in paradise, you know, and bad wife, and left Adam somewhere doing something else. And finally, she took some fruit to Adam and so on. That's not the story. Adam was right there with her the whole time. Now, he may have been shaking his head about all this, you know, not quite knowing whether this is right or not. But he's gradually succumbing along with Eve. As the male, well, he ought to have been the head of the family and had stopped Eve from this diabolical conversation. But he allows it to go on. In other words, he's a partner to the crime, shall we say, all the way. And so when she gives him the fruit, he doesn't say, "Now, Eve, wait a minute, let's think this thing over a little bit." He gobbles it down. He's sunk. So it's man and woman that are sinners from the very beginning. to connive at sin and to go along with it is just as bad as committing it, you see. And so this is what's happening. So disobedience sets in, and soon we have here Adam agreeing. And so by one man, says Paul, sin came into the human race. By one man's disobedience. Let me read this out of Romans 5. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And one man there means man and woman. Now, Paul's very careful to say in many places, the woman was deceived. He makes that point clear. But he never says that because she was deceived, she was the greater sinner. Maybe her emotions got caught up and so on. And the man is basically at fault because he is the head of the family, and she was his helpmate. And so you cannot relieve Adam of a basic sin. So by one man's disobedience, Paul says, many were made sinners. And so we see this story here. That it's a story that's repeated again and again. We have God's law. Why don't we keep it? Well, because we don't like it very much. We think it's not very attractive. We think it limits us. It constricts us. And so we want to do our own thing. And so it may say don't commit adultery, but, you know, it's very attractive and so on here, and I'm pretty much tied down to a situation I don't like. I might go out and have an affair. You know, this matter of stealing and so on, I mean, deal improperly in our business, but after all, everybody else does it too, and it may be a commandment about stealing, but still, you know, how life is, how business is, and so on. Look at the way we play these games. We walk in, and we become kings. We want to run our own lives. We don't want God's law over us. I will not have it. Now, we don't say it so blatantly, perhaps, but we feel that. We often, don't we? And we slip into sin. We slip into disobedience. Therefore, the whole human race becomes a disobedient race. It matters not whether you have the Ten Commandments or not. Even if you have a conscience, let's say here's a group of people somewhere in the world, or plenty of them, have never heard of the Ten Commandments. But they do have down inside them something like a conscience, it's called by Paul in Romans 2, that says, what you're doing here is wrong. And though conscience is not your best guide, it's a guide of some kind everybody has. And so we're all guilty because we don't live up to what even conscience says, much less the Ten Commandments or the words of Jesus. So we are disobedient people. We've acted in a very real way like Adam and Eve have done, and all of us need salvation. Let's turn to God in prayer now. Dear God, we thank you so much for this story here in paradise that reveals to us in a tremendous way the tragic issuance of sin in the world. Oh, Lord, we know that you can overrule this and did overrule it for your own glory, that even when this fall took place, that there's a promise of one to come someday that would crush the serpent's head, this horrible creature that was Satan's own disguise, that he'll be crushed. And we thank God this happened in Jesus Christ. Let us not walk this way again. Let us stand with your word. Lord, let us get out of the picture and our egocentricity and our pride. Let's lay this on the altar and let you just have the glory. Oh, Lord, had Adam and Eve just lived for your glory, none of this could have happened. Help us, we pray. Let us not be children of disobedience in all of our ways, but to walk your way, walk in your truth. And we know you'll give us help all the way. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dr. Williams, you mentioned that God had not said that man could not eat of the tree of life. Does that mean that man had eaten of the tree of life? Later on in the account, God speaks of acting in such a way as to keep man from eating of the tree of life.
Yes, man did not eat of the tree of life. In fact, once he has sinned like this, God says, now I must drive him out lest he eats of the tree of life and live forever. God did not want man in his sinful condition to be eating of a tree of immortal life because he'd be forever with his sin. So the tree of life was not partaken of Adam and Eve. What happened? The tree of life was there in the center of the garden, but so soon this temptation came in that they began to walk somewhere around the garden, found the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it became now the central focus, and they never paid any attention to the tree of life, didn't partake of it.
Dr. Williams, I was surprised to hear you say that that Adam was right there with Eve when she was being tempted. I didn't realize that. And you mentioned that the NASB and the NIV have that phrase that Adam was, she gave it to her husband who was with her.
Yes.
Is that in the original Hebrew, that phrase?
Yes, it is. I checked the Hebrew out as well. I don't know why the RSV doesn't have it. It may have been some translator who thought he didn't want to involve the husband as much. He was off somewhere. But
Translator, no doubt.
Yeah, a male translator. No, he was there with her. But I didn't know this for years. I always had the other picture in mind. Adam was somewhere, and Eve was wandering around in the garden,
too.
You know, and here she got transfixed with this tree and takes the food.
And yet, if that was the case, you'd think that when she brought that food to him, he'd have a lot to say about
it.
Yeah,
he knew everything had been going on. That's why he takes it very quickly from her.
Hmm.
Our struggles with sin can be the most frustrating parts of our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote about that struggle himself in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7. He said this, "No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway." But as Christians, even though we still struggle with sin, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us as we ask for and receive God's forgiveness. We also know that someday we will be completely free from sin and be able to love God and enjoy His presence without any obstacles. That is why we can also say with the Apostle Paul, "Who will free me from the slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free." I'm David Geirdson. God bless you.